I did not realize, thank you, I did not realize there were some of you who remember the Arsenio Hall show. I heard you. The Advent candles are not part of my personal history, but I appreciate them because they reflect a ongoing tradition of storytelling. It reminds us of what is going on in the Christmas tale around the world. And I appreciate having opportunities where we can experience the retelling of the story. I don't know what kind of history you have in the Lord in terms of tradition. I recall that when I was growing up, one of the things that took place was there were no Christmas Eve presents. Did y'all have Christmas Eve presents? Okay. My childhood did not include that. So it was a real shock to me when I married a woman who expected to be able to open a gift on Christmas Eve. And it became it became part of what we gave to our children. And I remember a particular situation. We were relatively poor, and so a lot of what happened around the Christmas tree had to do with what Daddy could find when he went junking. Now, junking means you get in the pickup truck and you drive to where people throw stuff out. And so he found a bicycle he could repair, and he repaired it for my half-brother. And I was helping him in the shop while that process was going on. And he was very pleased with the result. But he made a tactical error in the presentation. He hung one of those five and dime store stockings of candy that you can see through the mesh. And so when my brother comes out, what he sees is the stocking thing of candy and pulls it off and pretty much turns his back on the bicycle. It's a real disappointment for my father, I think. I don't know why I told that story. I wasn't going in that direction. It just flashed in my mind for some reason. I think it has to do with the telling of stories that help build the traditions, the memories that we have. In the telling of the Christmas story, it really is quite a phenomenal event that God comes in the form of a human baby. Now, imagine that you have never heard this story before. Isn't that kind of hard to believe? It's an amazing little tale. Just the passage that Mike read moments ago about Joseph deciding not to go through with the marriage. God sent an angel to intervene, and then you have this human guy who is obviously, according to the testimony of Scripture, he has a good reputation in the community. And he takes in to his own home a pregnant teenage girl to whom he was betrothed. And everybody knows he is not the father of this child. Now that speaks to me about this guy. That says a lot to me about who Joseph was. I'm not going that way either. I'm just pointing out something. That in the retelling, we have the opportunity to get into the story at a very human level. But there are parts of the story that are not human at all. And I like some of the things that the Scripture shows me about the non-human part of the Christmas tale. Because we are those who are engaged in this remarkable phenomenon. I think it might be kind of cool if we had sort of a virtual 3D umbilical cord that just kind of went off into the heavens so that you could spot who the Christians were. Because your vision would be able to see it, and you would know this is one who's plugged into the Spirit. Wouldn't that be cool? You guys need to go to 3D theaters more often. We are less than 3 weeks from the celebration, the worldwide celebration of the birth of Christ. Even our enemies will know that we're celebrating the birth of Christ. But one of the things that happens over time, I mean, you come into church. I came into church when I was 2 weeks old. So I grew up in an atmosphere of Christmas telling and stories and gifts and that kind of jazz. But I didn't get the story. I didn't see the real context of the story because it was always about, you know, the images you have are either from television or from Christmas cards. Is that about right? Or maybe you were in one of those little living manger thingies out there in the cold. But in the telling of the story, over time, you come to a point of view where you begin to appreciate what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians, God's, the mystery of God's wisdom. He says that the hidden wisdom which God had predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would have never crucified the Son of Glory. This wisdom is something that Paul speaks to, and do others in the New Testament. But there are things about the story that when you contextualize it, you start to see things a bit more clearly. At least that's how it's worked for me over the years. And so I want to toss some things out for us to kick around together. One is the testimony of Scripture concerning angels. And it says this about them, that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to the heirs of salvation. They are spirits who serve. Now that's an important understanding, because when you look at the angelic realm, you need to appreciate that the fabrication, the template of the angelic host is service. That's what they were built to do. However, as a son of God, you now have the nature of your Father. What's the nature of your Father? Love. God is love. And so when you consider how He breathes into man and raises him up in His image and likeness, it's not about service. He already has an echelon in creation whose template is to serve. What is man's template? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind. Okay? Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, I believe, is where you find the first admonition that Moses says to the people. Jesus repeats that later. The first and great commandment is. So, what is the template of humans? Is it service or love? Well, it's love. Okay? One of the reasons you don't find procreation in the angelic realm is because they're not there to love and reproduce. The reproduction facility is planet Earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because Jesus is going to be the firstborn of many brethren. And so we've got a couple of thousand years now of producing sons of God, and that's going to go on right up until the end when they're marrying and giving in marriage. Now, we're going to look at a fairly extensive passage of Scripture this morning because I want us to try to look down on it rather than be trapped in it. Have you ever been in the Bible looking at stuff and kind of felt like you were walking across the pages of really big words? You know, you're kind of lost down in the text and you don't have the overview of Scripture. Early on in your discipleship process, perhaps, people taught you to memorize a verse like, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That one? Y'all remember that one? Okay. And so you're handling these things, and occasionally you come across a passage that doesn't make any sense, so you feel like you've sort of slipped down into the binder. You know, the pages come up, and here you are. "I don't get this. I can't see this. I don't understand this part." So you just set it aside. Because this stuff comes to us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We find in the Scripture some promises that are made, and we'll toss these out as well. Excuse me. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In order that... Christ hung on the tree in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And what's the blessing of Abraham? Keep reading. so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we don't know everything that God and Abraham had going on together, but the New Testament records that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So there was a communion between God and his friend Abraham, even in the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Shall I withhold from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do? So there's a revelatory aspect about your interactions with God. When Moses was on the mountain, we see some of the things written in the book of Exodus that he saw there. But he wrote the Pentateuch. Well, where did he get all of that revelation? Let me suggest to you, he got it when he was in the manifest presence of God. Because I can tell you, when you're there, you get stuff in your spirit, it takes your mind a while to process. You know what I'm saying? When the Lord breathes something into you, there's more there than your mind can get around in the moment. This Galatians goes on to say, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So, the promise is spoken to Abraham that in his seed, who's the seed? Christ. Now, verse 29 says, and if you belong to Christ, who is the you? What does it say? If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? The promise of God to Abraham was that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And who is the seed? It's the heir. And if you're in Christ, you're an heir. What are you heir to? You're heir to everything that belongs to Christ. He is the firstborn. We are in him. He gets the double anointing as the firstborn. Well, I'm just going to be excited for you because I think that's wonderful news. All right? Now, this final thing here before we get into the real text. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. Now, I have embraced the premise that the spiritual warfare is about God's choice of humans as his heirs. All the chaos that goes on is because God picked you over somebody else. Who is the somebody else? We're going to wander through Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm going to give it to us in segments. Because we're going to open up seeing the scripture addressing all who read it. And then we're going to notice that it speaks specifically to the angels at certain parts, concerning Christ in certain parts, to all of us at certain parts, and to mankind at certain parts. Now, let me suggest to you that rather than being trapped on the page and walking forward, looking at the words, God in past times has spoken to us by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Okay? Rather than that, we're going to stand up here and look down upon it from heaven's point of view. We're going to be lifted up to look down and see from the eternal point of view what was actually going on when the author of Hebrews was recording this multifaceted address. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed what? Of all things through whom He, God, allowed Him, Jesus, to make the world. And through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory. He who? The Son is the radiance of whose glory? The Father. We've got to keep these pronouns in order. And He's the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, which is, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Listen to this. Having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. He has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Who is the heir? Jesus. He, the heir, has inherited what? A more excellent name than who? Who is in Christ? Are you the heirs in Christ? Does He have a more excellent name than the angels? Guess what? So do you. All right? For to which of the angels did the Father ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, did He ever say, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me"? To which of the angels did He ever say that? None of them. What did He tell the angels? And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship Him." Now, all the angels include those who refused the first time. You understand? He's still issuing a decree. He expects everyone to obey. And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." Now, He's just said, "I never said to any of the angels that you will be my son." Consequently, none of the angels can be my heir because only sons can be my heir. What does He say to the angels? The Son, rather. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand." We read moments ago that it was through Jesus that the worlds were made. "They will perish, but you remain. They will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." All of this is going to be rolled up and done away with. But what's going to happen to those who are in the air? You will remain. Your years will not come to an end. But now He says to the angels, "To which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" To which of the angels did He ever say that? Zero. Rather, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They have a service template. Do you understand? A service template. So, when Jesus is being tempted and the devil says, shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I will give you all of these because they're mine to give if you will" what? Worship. Now, what does worship mean? It means to serve. Why do you think the devil works so hard to enslave people to stuff? to make them serve it. If you've never read The Twilight Labyrinth, it's been around now for maybe 20 years, it would be a provoking experience for you. I had occasion to be on Easter Island for a week, and 8 hours is plenty of time to spend on Easter Island. But you see these idols that were made, and you listen to the archaeologists who have a dig there and a visitor center. You listen to them postulate the story of how they would go up into the limestone hills, create these things, and move them down to the edge of the island and have them look in toward the island, because the theology was wherever these gods looked, there would be fruitfulness. Now, in reality, what happened was they cut down all the forests to move the idols to the edge of the sea so that erosion came and the lush tropical experience eroded into the sea. The place became poverty-stricken. They fished to extinction the areas immediately around it, and the place pretty much died. Now then, that's a picture of what happens when you begin to serve an idol. You see it? You work very, very hard to sustain the object of your worship. You serve it in manifold ways, and in the end, you suffer loss because it's not a living thing. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to those who to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. This salvation of which the author is just now speaking has a target audience, and that would be mankind, those that God chose from the beginning. For He did not subject to angels the world that is to come. What world? This one is going to be rolled up like an old garment and put aside. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And who is going to be ruling that one? The heirs of salvation. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one angel. What's the context here? We're talking about angels. But one of them has said somewhere, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? Now, why would an angel say that? Because they are superior to you in almost every way but one. You have the capacity to reflect your Father's love back to Him. So you got this higher order of creation looking basically at these little... do y'all have any of these black and orange fuzzy worms hiding in your house this winter? I have found two. One in my dining room and one in the basement. You know what they look like, right? Now, do you feel superior to that creation? Of course you do. What do you do with it? It's either flush or toss. But don't step. Ooey, gooey, mushy, chewy. Ugh. So you've got these angels looking at these little black and gold worms, thinking, have you lost your mind? You are pouring your affections onto this thing? What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned with him? You have made him for a while a little lower than the angels. yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus says in John 17 to the Father, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Rule, subdue, multiply. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Him who? For in subjecting all things to him, you have left nothing that is not subject to him. Do you not know, says Paul, that you will judge angels? You think they're excited about that? Why? Because you are the heirs in your Father's household, and they are the servants in your Father's household. He left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, remember, for a while you've made him a little lower than the angels. But now, we do not yet see all things subject to him. When do you suppose you're going to see that? I've ridden a horse twice that I can recall. Once was in Cuba. We were visiting some friends there, and for some reason we went horseback riding. I know as much about riding horses as I know about setting world speed records. That is, I know such things exist. The second time was on Easter Island because that was the transport. In Cuba, I learned the horses don't like going uphill, but they really love returning to the barn. On Easter Island, I learned there are certain horses that absolutely refuse to let other horses get ahead of them. I had that one. So I don't consider myself a qualified equestrian, all right? However, apparently I'm going to ride a horse at least one more time. And right at the head of this Calvary is going to be my king. He's going to have a crown on his head, a sword in his mouth, a name on his thigh, and there's a bunch of us coming back with him. And I suppose, in the jargon, he will be the last man standing. We do not yet see all things subject, but what do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. All of it came into existence through him. All of it is for him. It was fitting then to perfect the author of their salvation. Who? The many sons that he's going to bring to glory. It was fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from where? They're all from one Father. Is that up there? Oh, it's not up there. No wonder you're not answering me. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, verse 11, are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, because we have the same Father, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I'll sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and free those who all of their lives were subject to the fear of death, and consequently would sell their soul to hang on to life. It was necessary that the promise made to in heaven between the Father and the Son would attach itself to someone in the earth, because the benefits of the pre-creation covenant are in time and space. And so the promise comes to Abraham that in his seed, the heir and those who would believe in him shall participate in this drama. You following this? That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We could take a sharp left turn and spend several weeks on the culture of the slave and the culture of the son, but we've done that already. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Were you born as an infant, fleshy, weak child that required constant care? All but who? Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. When you look at the Christmas card this year and you see the little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, do something more than say, "Aw." Be awed at what God did to send himself in a form just like you, in order to use that testimony in time and space to give you an eternal home in the presence of your Father, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, in this reading, I hope you can see some of the pre-Bethlehem drama that was unfolding in the heavenly realm. So that when you see the shepherds watching their flock by night, and suddenly an angel appeared to them, and then the heavenly host came, and they were surrounded by the glory, and these declarations are taking place, we've got human beings sitting there and going, "Shazam! Let's go see this sign. Let's go find this thing. Let's go look and see what the angels are talking about." I don't think they had the context. I really don't. I think when the scripture says that Mary pondered all of these things in her heart, she didn't get it. I think it was on the other side of Pentecost when the light bulb started coming on. And by the time the writer of Hebrews is assimilating these thoughts that God has breathed into his understanding, we're starting to look back through the centuries and find what God was doing all along to reach out and embrace humans and draw them to himself, because they were from before the beginning the objects of his affection. When we look at these things, at least for me, and see God's choice and the challenges that were brought against his choice, it helps me appreciate the sort of promises that still remain, and inspire the way I look at life and how I attempt to respond to the activities that are taking place. You know, we're in a situation here in this country that I would consider somewhat dark from light's point of view. And that in our culture, there are many forces that have they're being animated and empowered by the dark side of the force. And if I were going to give myself solely to the testimony that's being bombarded at me by the media and even some of the so-called prophetic people who have jumped on the doomsday bandwagon, it would be real easy for me to lose heart and to despair. But whenever I visit the Scripture, I'm refreshed. My clarity seems to rise because I see things that tell me that my Father God is still on the throne and still active in the affairs of the earth for the benefit of those that He chose before that earth ever was. And whatever it is that's taking place, He is working it to a predetermined conclusion. So when I see things like this, God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. So that, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if that's true, if it's true that He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, what effect does that have on me right now? How does that influence me right now? I'm suggesting to you, we have a heavenly point of view that can transcend what the Washington Post is trying to tell you. That there's another way of viewing what's going on in your life and circumstances and that of our culture and the world. The warfare is always about you. It is always about you. And yet God says He's given you the best seats in the house so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Christmas story has these dynamics working behind it, so that when this baby and those angels and those shepherds and all that stuff starts coming at you this holiday season, don't hear it like you've always heard it. Realize that He who sits in the heavens and laughs at the kings of the earth is moving this thing forward to His conclusion. You know, we give the devil way more credit than he actually merits. There is some notion in film and literature that he and God are equals duking it out. He is a created being brought into existence for the purposes of your Father. And when your Father has ceased finding usefulness with Him, He will be bound and cast into the eternal lake of fire, and we will be subject to His mischief no longer. Your Father is not anxious. He's not angry. He's happy. He's a happy Father because it is all working just according to His plan. And when we lose sight of that, we lose hope. I encourage you, as we move through the Christmas story in these weeks, let your hope be renewed. Whatever this trauma and trouble and stuff is in life, it is merely a vapor that's going to evaporate, and then we are going to enter into what this was all about from before the beginning. I think that's good news at Christmas. In the meantime, we suffer offense, we suffer fatigue, we suffer weariness, we suffer setback, we suffer, because it was in suffering that He perfected His Son. Suffering is not your enemy. It is the means by which God breaks the soul open to let the light pour forth. My hope is to help us see more clearly. and let it rise up in us. So as we move through this holiday, it can actually be a holiday and not just another bad economic slump in the American culture that's affecting whether or not the retailers are going to survive. Because Black Friday didn't produce what it wanted to. And so now the internet has jumped in there, and you know, day after tomorrow, this is all going to burn. But you will endure forever. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank you for the hope that is ours and the testimony of your truth. And there's this vibration that comes from the heavenly realm. And when we hear your truth, it starts to reinflate our inner man. We stand up a little bit more. Our mind seems to clear for a moment. And there's a sense of well-being in the midst of the traumas of this life. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines and earthquakes and pestilence and the purposes of God unfolding. As you showed us the other night, Lord, as Father Winter was exhaling his breath to create the storms, Jesus was standing next to him, also exhaling his breath so that in the midst of the storm we can find the comfort of our Lord. I ask that in this season our hope would be restored. Your comfort would be ours as we walk forward into the things you've ordained each day along the way. I pray, Father, that we might endure and faint not, and that you, Lord, would help us as we move forward into your purposes to be more closely aligned with the testimony of your presence day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the altar's open if you need prayer for something. Otherwise, there is snacking and yakking downstairs. I saw it because there are people who serve you.